Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. My name is Jordan Thigpen, and today I'm joined by Quentin Thurman. We are going to be talking about the book of Ephesians for the 4-12 reading plan. Apologize in advance that this is a little late into the month of July, but still had a few thoughts that we wanted to share with you to hopefully help, if not at the beginning, at least by the end of the book of Ephesians for us as a church to begin to think through. And we also got some stuff to celebrate about old Quentin. Let's get equipped. Quentin, thanks for making time to jump on with me today.
Of course, glad to be here.
Yeah, man. You had a big day yesterday.
You could say that.
It's funny, I haven't, I don't know if I did this with anyone else, but I remember the first time that after I preached my first sermon, weirdly enough, Clint pulled me onto his church planning podcast at the time.
Wow.
And it was not as fancy of a setup as what we have by any stretch, but he asked me same question. What did you think? What was your thoughts about preaching for the first time?
I feel like that's kind of been the question. Like, as people have that knew that I was doing it, have asked me, like, well, what was it like? And I mean, not to sound like super, I don't know, just out there, but it was unlike anything I've ever done before. Like, it was, you can't describe it, you can't explain it. I mean, it's like spirit-led public speaking, you know. Like, even as I was talking with people beforehand, of just, they're asking me like, how do you feel, and you know, are you excited, are you nervous? And I'm like, I mean, yeah, like, you know, I have an outline, I have an idea of what I think God wants me to say, but just kind of knowing, like, in the back of my mind, like, everything could change. I could wake up Sunday morning and God be like, no, I want you to say this. Mm-hmm. And I think kind of same thing, like, as I was preaching, you know, like, it was unlike any other time I've ever public spoke. There was just something so
you've had
different.
Other public speaking opportunities before?
Nothing like that. I mean, nothing in front of, I'd say maybe there's, what, like, 100?
300 or so.
Okay. 300 people, never in front of like 300 people.
Pastor
like that.
Pastor Matt, baby, you got to guess big.
Yeah, and never like with the authority, you know, that comes from
right.
from preaching. But I was oddly enough very calm, fairly like collected, and had a lot of clarity just about the message. And so it was really, like I said, like, it's unlike anything I've ever done.
Yeah.
No really good way to describe it, but just like, a lot of peace, which is not very normal in my life. Like, I feel like a lot of my life is kind of characterized by, you know, some base level of anxiety or at least like, you know, concern. And so like, it was really, really cool just to step into it with, you just kind of step into the unknown and just be able to see God work through that and then kind of come out in the out of it on the end of it and be like, wow, like, I don't know what I just did, but yeah. I think I was obedient.
Yeah. Well, that you're a prepper.
Yeah.
You are like, and that's where the task or the assignment of preaching, that aspect of your personality I knew would serve you well, because from what I was watching with you, the nervousness that you felt was funneled into preparedness.
Mm-hmm.
You had really prepared, even just looking at the way you gave yourself deadlines on your whiteboard for,
yeah.
like, I need to have this done by then, I need to have this done by then. And, you know, the fact that you did a run through and then let us kind of poke a hole in it a little bit, and which there wasn't much to poke, and you did so good in the preparation of it. And then you stood up, and the things of still not having an ending, it was very prepared, which I just thought it was great, man. I think it's just a great first sermon. There's so much good stuff to build on. But I think that, like, that, you know, I joke or talk sometimes about an unguarded strength being a double weakness, but it's interesting, like, a redeemed seeming weakness is now being used by God for possibly like a double strength.
Yeah, I was, I spent some time in prayer this morning, just like coming off of yesterday and, you know, knowing all the things that come with beginning to preach, like knowing all the things that come with being thanked and congratulated, you know, after you give a sermon. It's kind of one of those things where like you don't really know how to act. Like, part of me, I want to accept the compliments and not be rude, but at the same time, I'm like, it feels weird to say, you know, somebody says, "Oh, that was a great sermon. You just preached so well," and be like, "Oh, thank you." You know, like, is that prideful of me to accept that? But even as I was praying today, I was like, God, you know, my motives aren't perfect. You know, like, I'm never going to have this perfect heart of being 100% glorified. Like, I'm just not going to be there on this side of heaven. And he knows that, and God's okay with that. But, you know, just like praying through, God, I pray that everything inside of me just wanted to glorify you. And even the things that maybe I had a little bit of self-preservation or self-motivation, like, even God used those things to glorify you. And and so even just thinking about like on this back end of it, of just wanting God to continue to redeem the things that even like I'm unaware of.
Yeah, preaching is it's hard, you know, just using this as kind of to pull our folks behind the curtain just a little bit. Like, it's hard to describe the secret sin or the temptation that you face with preaching.
Yeah.
Like, it's easy, like, to have preached a sermon, feel like you were faithful, you did a good job, and to peacock around the atrium wanting for people to tell you, "Good job, that meant a lot to me." And, like, you definitely desire the encouragement. Mm-hmm. So this isn't like hey, be a little less encouraging to your pastor. No, we need all the help we can get, for sure. And that's one of my favorite parts of just the little audience that we have with Equipped, is the text messages of, hey, this specific thing. And even sometimes it being given to somebody else, and then they take a screenshot and share it with me of like, hey, today's yada, yada, yada meant this or this to me. But preaching is like, there is a holy sort of anxiety that comes with it.
Yeah.
Like you said, of like, people maybe don't know this about preaching, but you could have genuinely woken up on Sunday and God could have said, "Quentin, my dear son, we're going a completely different direction."
Yes. Yeah.
And I think our audience specifically is probably familiar with that, because Brandon has genuinely done that a time or two in preaching. Where it's just like, hey, I woke up today, this guy gave me this whole other thing. But for a first-time preacher, that is scary.
Yeah.
You know, like, walk me through just a few things of, like, what are you feeling when you walk onto the stage? You haven't turned your mic on yet. Like, they're praying. You open your eyes, you're in front of a bunch of people. What are you feeling?
Honestly, I was like, where am I going to put my stuff?
Yeah.
You just have an idea of what to expect. And especially like prepping here, you know, even just small things like the podium was different. Mm-hmm. You know, our podium is flat and round. Their podium was slanted and rectangular.
Basically
a music stand. And so like, I'm up there, eyes closed, praying, knowing like that I'm kind of behind the band. Like, they were still very much like in front. And so I'm like, okay, I'm going to have to start my intro without my intro in front of me.
Bible's not open.
Yeah,
nothing. Pages aren't in order.
Yes. And so I think first thing I thought was a little bit of anxiety of just like, am I going to start saying something? Like, am I going to go in the order that I thought? Or am I going to remember something? Because there were some parts of my intro where like I wanted to talk about the work that I do at Connection, so that I could kind of pull back into that with relationships and those being important within the sermon. And you know, there's parts of like I wanted to make sure I was honest and genuine just about like who I am and where I'm at in my walk with Christ. And so I think that was the first thing, was just like, okay, how do I get situated without making it feel like I'm fumbling around, like trying to find my bearings.
Was there ever a moment where you like lost your place, or you felt like, Was there ever a moment when you got up there that you became extremely aware of, like, am I saying the right words? Where am I? Like, I've had those moments before where I'm like, I got to get out of my head here. Like, I'm saying words with my mouth, but, like, I am hyper-analyzing, like, did I just do something weird? Yeah. What do I do with my hands?
Like, yes. So it was literally, like, I had written out points on my intro of, like, name, job, or, like, where I work, what I do at the church, and then I wanted to talk about some of my experience and then kind of introduce, like, the chapter that we were working on. And so as I was trying to find my place, like, I knew to say, my name is so-and-so, I work at Connection Church, I'm the Next Steps coordinator, this is kind of what I do. But I skipped part of it and went to, today we're going to be, you know, talking about Colossians 3, and had kind of forgot, like, about how I was going to just, like, thank them for having me be there. And that was the part where I was like, oh gosh, I went rogue. Like, I looked at my notes and saw that I'd kind of skipped down to already introducing the text. And then I was like, oh no. Mm-hmm. And luckily, you know, God ordained, kind of had a moment to be like, okay, come back to it and bring it back. And then, but once I started reading Colossians 3, once I read the verses and prayed, I felt pretty locked in.
Yeah.
Like, at that point I was like, okay, like, I'm just reading the text and I'm just saying what God has put on my heart as we're working through this. And so that is definitely where I went from panic to freedom of just like, I know what I need to say here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You did great, man. I was just so proud watching, like, as you communicated and handled yourself with such, I mean, it was both, like, on the professional side, just an incredible representation of our church and who we want to be, and, you know, then on the friend side of it, like, the poise and the effort you put into it to see all the preparation pay off in a strong performance. That's, I mean, just on the friend side, I was just so happy for you. But then even just on the, like, the excellence of, you did great with the text, the just an appropriate amount of humor, and I said this in the run through of, like, humor that was illuminating about the passage and not, like, you know, fishing for being thought of as funny. Those are different things. And so I just, all, you know, top to bottom, from the beginning to end, I thought it was just so good, man. So I'm glad you had that experience. So would you say that you were elected before the foundations of the earth to preach?
I mean, if God is sovereign and if he's in control of all things and knows all things, nothing is hidden from him, he cannot learn more knowledge, then I don't know if I could say no.
Yeah. So I'm asking that kind of tongue in cheek. Today we're going to talk about the book of Ephesians as part of our 4:12 reading plan. And specifically today, I have spent sort of the last couple weeks, not extensively, but just more intentionally digging into just the concept of predestination. And so I want to talk about, what is that actual Greek word? There's sort of a, they're similar, they're about the same concept, but they're different words. The difference between predestination and the verb for chose us in him, which we're going to tackle all of that head on today, to the best of our ability. But the book of Ephesians is so much more than just the concept of predestination. And I want to talk about all the other fun parts of the book of Ephesians just briefly. So kind of skipping over Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 1, there's a word that I want all of us collectively to learn, and it's the word doxology. Doxology is just a time of reflection and worship done sort of together. And so if you've been in a church service where they sing the doxology at the end of the service, praise God from whom all blessings flow, that Amazing. Whole deal, yeah, That was actually Chase Buchanan on the track. I just pressed a button.
Yeah.
Let's all erase from our memories that I just sang on a podcast. That is, in a lot of church services, known as a doxology. But this, in a similar way, he starts off with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And he goes through and he ends with, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And then the last phrase, to the praise of his glory. So that begins off with sort of this, what it tells us, what that doxology tells us is Paul is in a posture of worship. He's in a posture of praise of God for what he sees in the life of the Ephesians. And so that's important. And so that's why he goes to the next part, verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So there are like many indications that Paul is just in a posture of praise and encouragement and worship, which is completely different from his posture towards the Galatians. And so there's something in the life of the Ephesians, which we need to keep in mind, especially as we think about the book of Acts helps us with this. You know, the book of Romans helps us with this and other places of Paul's heart for the folks in Ephesus. Chapter 2 is the best, my favorite, most holistic communication of the gospel, starting in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. And so that whole passage, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that whole, just that whole passage there of we were dead, we were made alive in Christ by grace, you are saved through faith. It's one of the best sort of outlines of the major strokes of the gospel. In fact, when I took an ethics class in seminary, somehow our ethics class turned into a seminary or an evangelism class because we went over that again and again and again and again, and we would draw it out, we would break it down, but I can still see the outline from the diagram of witnessing using Ephesians 2, 1 through 11, or 1 through 10. And so then he goes into, in the second half of chapter 2, therefore remember that at one time. So he's addressing a contextual issue, which is the fact that in light of the good news of the gospel of your salvation in chapter 2, 1 through 10, he's saying, remember who you were. At one point in time, you were this, but now you are this. Chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship, so he introduces and defends his apostleship. And he just is saying that you can see, even according to so far, chapters 1 and 2, his insight into the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the good news of the gospel of this shared adoption. All of this is going to be very important when we go back to talk about predestination in chapter 1. What Paul is celebrating is, look how miraculous and extravagant and good the grace of God is that he wouldn't leave us as strangers and aliens and orphans, but that he would adopt us. And so he's reminding them of that in chapter 2 and talking about the mystery of it in chapter 3. Again, very important, especially with mystery, understanding the concept of predestination. The second half of 3, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So there's some he's dealing with some church discipleship, spiritual formation and foundation stuff there that, again, gives us further context that Ephesians 1 is not a philosophical argument. He is not trying to present a philosophical construct for the sovereignty of God. He is trying to talk about realities that he observes in the local church. And so you would use language and talk about things in different terms based off of working and thinking about your local church, not in writing a philosophical paper. Those are different things. Paul is doing church work here. in light of all of that, chapter 4, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called, with all humility. I think a lot of this harkens back to the end of Ephesians 2, verse 10, the good works God prepared ahead of time that you might walk into them. All humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. Again, so if you think about chapters 1 through 3 is the gift that God has given the church. The second half is the work he has called us to as the church. And so God gives us good gifts, and he invites us to participate in his work. And so that's a way to think about kind of splitting Ephesians right down the middle, 1 through 3, the gifts that God has given us, 4 through 6, the work he has invited us to. And so that's how the general frame of the rest of the book kind of unfolds. Chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And very similar to Colossians 3, like you preached, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints, let there be no filthiness. So again, this is very similar to Colossians 3, the two lists of five that Paul rattles off there that you explained so well on Sunday, of things that we put off because of our adoption.
Yeah.
So a lot of Pauline overlap there. And then he walks this out in the context of different situations. Ephesians 5:22 talks about the relationships of wives and husbands. Chapter 6, children and parents. 6 verse 5, slaves and masters, or servants and masters is probably a better translation. And then we get the armor of God. And so this, again, is sort of a closing, using poetic, illustrative language of finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So we've got husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters. And then in all other things, here's how you gird yourself to stand against the devil. Anything you feel like I missed in there?
No, I think you did great.
Okay. So let's go back and tackle. So that, I think, gives us some context of what Paul is doing in the broader work of Ephesians. Quick coffee sip. So let's go back. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I think a lot of the stomach ache for this passage, for these concepts, not this passage, I don't think people, when they really dig into this as the Word of God, right? So let's establish, maybe let's not talk about it in negative terms. Let's talk about it in positive terms. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for preaching, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So maybe for us, as we think about this passage, what is in here that God has placed to train us in righteousness? So let's start there. As we've already kind of talked about, with this is a church document. Paul is writing this letter probably from prison in Rome, to address things that he is that he knows about in the life, and if he spent the most amount of time in leading and seemingly establishing the church at Ephesus. You can go back and look in Acts as the Ephesian elders could be elders from multiple house churches in Ephesus, or it could have been the plurality of elders. Either way, they join with Paul at Miletus, and it is one of the most somber, emotional events in the book of Acts, where they're weeping. And Paul's like, I know where I'm going. I'm going to prison. The Spirit of God has communicated that I will be bound, and you'll never see me again. And so this is a church document. This is dealing with life in the local church. And I've got a commentary from a scholar that I think really hammers this home, but I'm going to save that bullet for just a second. So let's deal with the two sort of Greek words that we have here, Ephesians 1, verse 4. And so if you read this, this is something, I'm not the keeper of secrets here. If you get the app called Bible Hub, you can get Bible Hub, you can get Blue Letter Bible, you can get Logos. L-O-G-O-S, probably sounds more like logos, but that's how it's pronounced, as logos. There's any number of good Bible apps. And you can go and click on what is referred to as an interlinear. And so it takes every Greek word, directly translates it into English, and it gives you what is the verb, what is the preposition, what is the adverb, what is the noun, what is the adjective, and so on and so forth. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, the verb is ex elexato, and that is the Greek word for he chose, okay? Mm-hmm. So if we go and we click on that, and we scroll down, we can see there are 10 occurrences of ex elexato in the New Testament. Whom he chose, for Mary has chosen, to the apostles whom he had chosen, Israel chose, and it's just all the examples of that verb as it occurs in the New Testament. I would then go and click on Strong's Concordance. You can click on Thayer's. You can click on any number of people's, but Strong's is sort of the standard. And it breaks down, it's the word eklego. It's really the other verb root that we have here is eclectic, eklego, but it's ex elexato. So there's a different preposition and a different prefix and a different suffix that we have there. But it's to choose, to select, or to elect. So some definitions here, to make choice or to choose. One of the things that I think helps is to choose out of. So we have ek and lego. And if you add ex elexato, ex is out, to have chosen out of, okay? Does that make sense, Q?
Yeah.
So put a pin in that. To just think of it as the concept of God has chosen us out of. He has chosen us out of. The question will be from what? But in Ephesians 4, 1, verse 4, even as he chose us out of, or maybe your ESV or maybe NIV reads it differently, even as he chose us in him, that phrase is important, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So that's ex, he chose us out, ex, elexato, so the suffix at the end changes because the root word is eklego, and so you start adding the prefixes and suffixes that begins to change the exact construction of the word. Okay, enough nerd talk. Next, let's go to see if I can get back Ephesians 4, 1-5. And so he chose us in him. So if you go to the interlinear. So just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be for us holy and blameless before him in love. That's a very, so what you know, again, maybe one more nerd moment. What translators do is they take the literal Greek. One, there's no punctuation. There's no apostrophe. There's zero. There's no punctuation. It's just Greek word after Greek word after Greek word after Greek word. And you, as the English translator, have to discern, where do I punctuate? What do I capitalize? Then how do I best, out of all the range of things that are, it's the English dictionary, what do I choose? I think that's helpful now as we go into 1 verse 5. Because when we get to 5, it's having predestined us before. For divine adoption as sons. That's a whole interesting word, mm-hmm. That huiothesian.
Adoption as sons.
Divine adoption as sons. Yeah. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of the will of him. But the word at the beginning is having predestined. And I think for us, we see the word pre and we see the word destined. And we think, okay, destiny. I'm familiar with destiny. That is the thing that I feel like I was uniquely, no matter what, going to accomplish because that's my destiny. And that was pre-destiny. And we are thinking, okay, so God sovereignly destined. The hard part about that is that's not the Greek word.
Yeah.
And so we have modern concepts of destiny that are shading our interpretation of mm-hmm. an ancient Greek word.
Yeah, like to say, I'm on Blue Letter Bible on my phone, and so it says like the biblical usage for that would be to predetermine or to decide beforehand. And that brings a whole new light. Like to read predestined, you're like, okay. But like to say like it was already thought of, it was already determined beforehand, I feel like that just adds a little bit more to it for me.
In what way? Negatively or positively?
Positively.
Okay. Why?
Because like if I'm destined for something, it's like I feel like that's just looking, and maybe that's just me looking more at destined, not at predestined, but it makes it seem like, oh, well, there's a possibility of a path. Like there's a possibility, like if I think of, man, you're destined for greatness, like you're destined for this thing, you're on the path towards it, but there's still potential like that you could go off the path or right. that, or like even thinking
or
predestined.
What if
like,
it doesn't come true?
Yeah, like I could predestine that Charlotte would come to salvation someday. Like I would, and who, like I'm not God, so you know, I can't right. necessarily control that, but like in every, like she could not follow that path, but to predetermine, to decide beforehand means that like the decision's been made. There is no deterring from the path. Like this is the way it was determined already. It's very like solid and concrete versus like, well, here's just what I want to happen.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Does that make sense?
I think so. Yeah. And I think that's where we're introducing the complication of the interpretation, because I think exactly what you said, nobody says I'm destined to be doo-doo.
Yeah.
You know, like
yeah.
everybody is
potential. Like there's so much potential. For
we're
greatness.
All very optimistic about what our destiny should be.
Yeah.
Nobody's like, I was destined before the foundations of the world to be a janitor, you know?
Yeah.
And that, but even in that, like using that as the punchline of a joke,
mm-hmm.
our deep entanglement with destiny has a lot to do with vocation.
Yeah.
Where mm-hmm. this is not talking about destiny, because you could make a massive impact and difference on the world if you interpret things according to Christ at the center, not mm-hmm. humanity. So it's Christocentrism versus anthropocentrism.
Yeah.
Anthropocentrism mm-hmm. being anthropology is the study of mm-hmm. humanity. And so instead of putting humanity at the very middle of all of our interpretation, putting Christ at the mm-hmm. center of our interpretation, now we're getting somewhere. So now let's talk about the actual Greek word. The actual Greek word is pro orizo. So the two parts, pro is the prefix, and then the root word is horizo. You throw an N on the end of it, and what do you have?
On the end of pro horizo?
On the end of horizo.
Horizon. Horizon.
Horizon.
Ooh.
Exactly. Exactly. So now let's keep digging into that. Pro horizo. So this is what Strong's says. It says, the root horizo already means established boundaries. The added prefix pro or before makes pro horizo to pre-established boundaries, i.e. before creation.
Mm. Wow. Go ahead. Keep going.
And where did what does the rest of the verse say of, so he determined the boundaries ahead of time in what manner?
In accordance with his pleasure and will.
Accordance with his pleasure and will, but before that.
Through Jesus Christ.
Yes. He predestined us for adoption as sons through, to use the phrase he uses before and for, in him.
Mm-hmm.
The phrase that happens the most frequent in Ephesians 1 is in him.
Yeah.
In him, through Jesus Christ, in him. That's what happens. That's the doxological language that's there, the worshipful celebrating presence of the work of Christ in the life of the Ephesians.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Do you think and we might get into this a little bit later, but like as they are reading this, like as they're getting this letter, does this make sense to them? Like, are the Ephesians wrestling with it in the way that we are of like, wait, did God choose me? Do I choose him? Like, what are they, as they're reading this, like, what are they, how solid is this for them?
You ready for our weekly segment of the Nephilim Corner?
Ooh. Da-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun.
I think what they would have been deeply aware of is the rest of the story.
Yeah.
They would have been deeply aware of, one, they would have understood they lived in a polytheistic society, mm-hmm. especially as Ephesians, mm-hmm. as being citizens of Ephesus, being saved out of Roman culture, being saved in that broader ancient Near Eastern context of whatever they were as, you know, really that's modern-day Turkey, and so that mm-hmm. broader area would have been Galatia and that kind of, or I'm probably wrong about that, but it just in general, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles.
Yeah.
From, you know, thinking about it from a Jewish standpoint.
But yeah.
From a local, you know, theological standpoint, they would have been polytheistic. They would have been comfortable with all of these different deities
mm-hmm.
and even actively seeking and participating in them. Again, this goes back to our conversation about idols. Like, you know, we think of idols as these little dead inanimate objects. I'm holding up a coffee cup for everybody listening. That's like, oh, well, that's the god of caffeine.
Mm.
And, you know, I need energy every day. So let me worship the god of caffeine. And that's a false god.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we could have a whole other conversation about how is there an actual spiritual being that inhabits that. There's a whole other Old Testament conversation for us to talk about. But these would have been spiritual people. They wouldn't have just been atheists.
Mm-hmm.
That is an American, European concept that comes much later. And
you're not having to convince them of gods. Like, they're already very aware that they are.
So I think what they would have been aware of is, you're saying Yahweh chose, he set a boundary
mm-hmm.
to bring me into. In Christ, knowing that I would have been an active follower of another spirit
mm.
and that he didn't allow me to be given over to that, they would have, I think, would have been more, they would have more deeply resonated with, I got a gift that I didn't deserve.
Yeah.
That I had actively worked to not deserve.
Mm-hmm.
It's one thing if, like, just neutral. There's a gift that I don't deserve, right? Like, I don't know about for you, but I mean, for me at Christmas, I always, like, being my last name being what it was didn't make me feel entitled
mm-hmm.
to the greatest Christmas presents of all time. Everything yeah. I got, I was like, man, my parents love me. Mm-hmm. I'm so thankful that they would give me this. And, you know, my little brain was always calculating, like, wow, they spent, this is a lot of money,
mm-hmm.
you know? I despised looking across at the kids that would rip through presents.
Yeah.
Like, oh, cool, flip it to the side, open the next one. They're just like digging through it with no gratitude. Yeah. Like, but that's just neutral. We're not talking about I had actively made war against thick pens
mm-hmm.
and then been adopted into the family and then given gifts.
Which I don't think is something that we think about a lot today.
We come into the kingdom neutral.
Yeah.
We think we came into the kingdom net neutral in our relationship to God, which is antithetical, or it's just not biblical.
Like, we just don't understand our depravity.
Yes.
And how much we were an enemy.
Yes.
Yeah.
Exactly. But the Bible tells us that.
Mm-hmm.
We just don't think about us.
Yeah.
We think about, oh man, it's crazy. Look at what God's changed pagan society.
Mm-hmm.
I'm an American, so I'm net neutral.
Yeah.
Versus, like, the reality is you were dead.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's what helps us in understanding Ephesians 1 is the context of Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not you were just dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked.
Mm-hmm.
You practiced. You followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children mm-hmm. of wrath like the rest of mankind. we a lot of times act like we were the most obvious candidates for salvation.
Yeah. Like a lot of times I read that and in all transparency, I'm like, yeah, okay, I was dead. Yeah. Like I get that. Like I was dead in Christ, you made me alive. Like I don't really,
I was dead, but I wasn't a Satanist.
Yeah, that's right. I was just asleep. You know, I just, that wasn't the right me. You know,
like I was already dressed in my Sunday best. God, I just was waiting for God to
open my eyes.
Right.
Yeah.
And so now, okay. So that's some of that. So pro-orizo, a set boundary or limit ahead of time. Here's how I would say it. God set the horizon of adoption, inheritance, and holiness before the foundations of the world. In a lot of ways, and I watched a podcast about this, and it's kind of touching. If you think about now, Nephilim corner time, we talk about far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If we think about them, now we think about the prodigal son story. If we think about the spirit beings created before humanity as the firstborn sons, mm-hmm. They're the older son. We are the younger son. We are the prodigal son. Humanity are those who demanded our inheritance, and we were going to do it our way. Mm. And we go and squander our inheritance. And then the father is standing at the door of the house, ever looking and waiting, always there, always available. And the boundary of his property has been established.
Mm.
He knows where it is, and he has set it at a lavish point. And the son doesn't have to walk far from being the consumer of swine. In other words, the younger son has given himself over to be a bondservant of a pig farmer,
mm-hmm.
of the rule and authority and power and dominion of this dead and evil age. And this father, in his mercy, pro-orizo'd, he set a boundary to mm-hmm. say, I will make it so that you will not take all of my children.
Mm.
And the price that he would pay of his son to pro-orizo, to ex-alexato, us, that's what Paul is feeling.
Mm.
That he would set a boundary to say, the enemy won't take all of my children.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the doxology, the worship is really important. That blessed be the prodigal father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. With this whole passage is about Christ. It's not about us. It's not a philosophical conversation and debate about, well, if he predestines some for salvation, and then that means he's predestining others for damnation, and there's only so many that are going to get in, and that means the rest are going to get out. Like, there is a heaven and hell dynamic to all of this that we do need to take seriously. But what it should motivate us as the church is to live more like Ephesians 2,
mm-hmm.
That we would lavish on the world the good news of the gospel, that we would lavish on the world the good news regarding God's pro-orizo, his pre-horizoning, that he would not let us perish, but his will was not that any would perish, but that all would have everlasting life.
Mm-hmm.
And so the whole point of all of Ephesians 1 is to establish a double predestinarian Calvinistic view of salvation, but to lead the church to worship the God that widened the boundary in Christ so much that he would adopt us. Mm. So the overflow of that first predestined verb, predestined us for adoption. The second one in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. mm-hmm. according to the counsel of his will. There's some pretty great things on the other side of being predestined. And it's not a concept of, anyway, I've said enough about that. But, all right, let me give you 7 pastoral benefits of predestination, hopefully trying to tackle maybe the complication of those words to the best of my ability. 7 pastoral benefits of predestination. Number 1, it accurately describes the results of salvation. If we were to ask the question, how is a person saved? We would see in Ephesians 2 answers that. We were dead in our trespasses, and it goes through all of that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It accurately describes the results of salvation. We look back, and it's almost like for every person that gives their life to Christ, because of the stark contrast of their sin, all you can see in their salvation is the lavish grace that has been extended by God. Alistair Begg said it this way: the riches of God's mercy and grace and what he has delivered to us in Christ is so overwhelming, but the only thing he can't do for us is believe.
Mm-hmm.
He's done everything else. The inheritance, the adoption, like the adoption papers are on our desk. The inheritance has already been signed by the Board of Trustees.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing he can't make us do is sign those adoption papers. And so it accurately describes the results of salvation. How is a person saved? It's God has vastly extended the borders of his willingness to save humanity in Christ. And it's a gift. It says it's a gift that no one may boast. I know for you with a Catholic background, how freeing is that?
Extremely.
It's not something that for you to earn. It's not something that you contribute to, but that it's such a gift, all you have to do is receive it.
Mm-hmm.
So, one, that's the first pastoral benefit of predestination. Number 2, it's the confidence of our evangelism. Just very practically, like, I don't go out playing a game of duck, duck, damned.
Mm.
But I go out with confidence that we have a Father that is lavish in his love, and he is eager to adopt more and to draw more into the predetermined boundary, which is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's the predetermined boundary, that if you reject the Son that I gave as a sacrifice,
you're beyond the boundary.
Like, what more can I do here? Yeah. You know, like, I can't believe for you. Like,
mm-hmm.
So there's more to say there, but it should be predestination should not be the discouragement of mm-hmm. our evangelism. It should be the confidence of our evangelism. Number 3, it's the riches of our hope in Christ. That it should cause us, because this is just coming from the overall context of the passage. We should well up in worship. We should well up with a sense of, like, how good do we have it?
Mm-hmm.
Look how good we have it because of Christ and what he has reserved for us. It should result in us feeling the riches, mm-hmm. living according to the riches of our hope in Christ. Number 4, it forces our eyes on God and not on our ability.
Mm-hmm.
So again, that's Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. So it forces us, this part of the sidebar, because we're going to get into this too. This point, the big God theology, that's the thing about Reformed theology and Calvinism, that it does make me gravitate in that direction, because it is a big God theology. But God, who was rich in mercy, what I see is I was dead,
mm-hmm.
and a dead person can't make themselves alive.
Mm-hmm.
But God, who is rich in mercy, can, and he did, and he's willing to, mm-hmm. for more. And so The best of Reformed theology and Calvinism, they believe all of these same things. They may allow for and be more comfortable with, which a lot of our audience is not going to be more comfortable with, the idea of in God choosing to save some, that he's therefore not choosing to save others. That, in other words, if he's making some alive, why doesn't he just make them all alive?
Mm-hmm.
But the reason Calvinism lands kind of on that point is because of this. It forces our eyes on God and not on our ability. And that I can really resonate with. But there's enough other passages and enough Bible and everything else that I can't land on God doesn't desire to make everyone alive.
Mm-hmm.
And he has prohorizoed the boundary. He's pre-horizoned. I'm willing to save everyone who would believe in my son. Now it's our responsibility to share that. So the pastoral benefit of predestination is it forces our eyes on God and not on our ability, which should motivate the most meek of us
mm-hmm.
to say, I can't hardly put two sentences together to a stranger, but God, who is rich in mercy with the love that he loved us, that's what he did for me. He made me alive. So how can I not share this with this stranger?
Mm-hmm.
How can I not at least try to go build a relationship with someone and get my eyes on God and off of myself? And this is sort of Paul's point in my fifth pastoral benefit of predestination. It creates appropriate mystery.
Mm.
God is God, and we are his creation. And so I heard this a little bit in our college Bible study. I just stuck around. Riley and Pablo's eyes were as big as saucers with the idea of thinking about discussing Ephesians 1 and predestination. And I could just hear it in so many college students' faces, or voices, rather. I can't hear it in their faces. But they would say things like, you know, the idea that God, like, saves some and not others, like, that's just not the God that I know. But Paul kind of does this. He does this in Romans chapter 9. Like, in addressing whatever's going on in the life of Rome, he kind of plays with this this idea. Let me see if I can find it. All right, so starting here, the question is roughly like, how can God still be just and do mm-hmm. that? He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Romans 9, verse 14.
Okay.
What shall we say then? Again, that's a question. You see a question mark in your Bible? Because I do. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, he's illustrating the point of I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed and on the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, mm-hmm. and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is the part. This is the hypothetical. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?
Mm-hmm.
Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his grace for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What if?
Yeah.
That would be my question to the believer, is like, you're saying, seeing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and you having tasted and seen the goodness and mercy of God, if that is the mechanics of God's kingdom, you would walk away?
Mm.
What's the other hope? I just think we shoot off at the mouth at things. I think that's kind of what Paul is addressing, mm-hmm. of like the idea of proorizo creates an appropriate amount of mystery. God is God, and we are his creation. Now, here's how I think Romans 10 alleviates this tension. Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. In other words, there is no proorizo that would divide Greek and Jew. There is no distinction. There is no horizo. There is no boundary there. There's no distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. How many did it say?
All.
Okay. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So there's a lot in here that's extremely clear.
Mm-hmm.
And the things that is clear is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it is the church's responsibility to share the good news of that and not to stare at each other with some philosophical argument. Or, this is the other thing, not to shoot at God with divine ultimatums.
Yeah.
Of if you do it this way, I'll walk away.
Yeah.
You're no longer the prodigal son.
Yeah.
You've been adopted and now you are in the family.
Yeah, like, I may be overgeneralizing it, but it's like, oh, you have a problem with this? Okay, go share the gospel with more people. So then,
yeah.
So then they hear the good news and they have the ability to accept it. Like,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's one of my favorite ways in our membership document when I was at a church in D.C. We do it now with Heart and Soul as well, is we're not going to argue about this in the life of our church. It's not going to be a thing that we divide over. You are an Arminian? Amen. Who are you discipling?
Mm-hmm.
You're a Calvinist? Amen. Who are you discipling? If you're making disciples and you're sharing the gospel with lost people, whatever.
Yeah.
Like, you know, there's boundaries of like, of you still have to be within orthodoxy. But the thing is about this double predestinarian view, Calvinism, Arminianism, Molinism, and we could go on and on.
Mm-hmm.
The point is, are you making disciples? Are you obedient to the Great Commission?
Yeah, that's right.
So on that point, Frank Thielman, so you don't have to just take my little pastoral word for it. This is a scholar on the book of Ephesians. If Paul were engaged in a philosophical discussion about the precise logic of election, and if Ephesians demonstrated an economy of language that made redundancy improbable, one of the above explanations might be correct. In other words, he's saying Paul's not doing a philosophical exercise. Now listen to this. Paul's focus, however, is not on the logic of election, but on its occurrence and the need to praise God because his choice of a people for himself is such a clear demonstration of grace. We are just recipients of the gift, and it should result in praise and worship of the gift giver. Their status as his people, therefore, came as an utterly free gift, irrespective of anything they could possibly have done to merit it. He's just observing a reality in the life of the church, not making a philosophical argument for Calvinism. Anyway, number six. It reveals how significant of an enemy we face in the rulers and authorities of this age, which we touched on with chapter 1, verse 21. Like, unless God set a horizon, unless he set a boundary of the enemy will not take all of my children.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave us a safe place in Christ to run into and find refuge, we would have been eaten up.
Mm-hmm.
By the enemy. It reveals how significant of an enemy we face in the rulers and authorities of this age. And number seven, it drives us to be prayerful. It drives us to be prayerful. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. So it should drive us to be prayerful, not to squabble with other believers, but it should drive us to be prayerful because this is about worship. So anyway, I hope this was helpful to you guys. It's been really helpful for me and just in thinking about it. Quentin, anything we need to clean up or touch up?
No, I think super clear.
Cool. Love you guys. Keep digging into the book of Ephesians, and we'll see you again next time.